Deuteronomy 15. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. Passages we're considering this morning, the Lord says that you will always have the poor with you, and you can care for them anytime you want, but you don't always have me. And he's drawing this from Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. The poor will never cease, but in verse 4, he says there will be no more poor among you. How do these things fit together, especially in such a short context? You will always have the poor with you, and there shall be no poor among you. Well, they fit together because you will always have the poor, and we must always be caring for them. It will be a constant need, but it is a constant need that we must constantly meet. Hear then God's word, Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 11. At the end of every 7 years you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. I'm going to read two passages in parallel, Luke 7, John 12. I'd like to turn to those two places. First, Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, and then John 12, verses 1 through 8. These are similar incidents, but not the same. Luke 7 is early in Jesus' ministry. John 12 and the parallels in Matthew and Mark are later. But John writes his record of the later event with this event in Luke 7 seemingly very much in view. Luke 7, 36 through 50, hear God's word. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then John 12, first 8 verses. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. We have 2 cases of women with fragrant oil. And Matthew and Mark's record are almost identical. John is clearly recording the same event that Matthew and Mark are recording, but he does it in such a way that he is directing our attention to the earlier event in Luke 7. And so what we have here are 2 women who are doing the same thing at different times, but John is intending for us to see them together. In the first instance, in Luke 7, you have an unnamed sinner. But in the last instance, in John 12, which is naming the person that is unnamed in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, you have a named friend. And so very different people doing the same thing. And so it seems the point that we are to get from these parallels is that we have 2 sisters in Christ. As different as their circumstances are, they are each coming to Christ for forgiveness and for salvation. Paul says there are none who are righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of Christ. And so this sinful woman and this saintly woman, Mary, are really much more alike than different. And we must see ourselves in the same regard. It may be that Mary was doing this remembering what this woman did earlier and self-consciously identifying herself as a sinful woman in need of forgiveness and throwing herself at Jesus' feet, asking him to say to her the same thing he said to this woman earlier, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. It would seem that that is why John tells the story that Matthew Mark did in the way that he did, in order to give us a sense of this identification. And so, instead of being like the Pharisee, who sees this sinful woman and dissociates himself from her, saying, I'm not like her. I don't need what she needs. And Jesus corrects him on that. We should be like Mary, saying, I am like this sinful person. I also need to be forgiven. And I also need to love Jesus like she loved Jesus. Instead of rejecting her because of her sin, we ought to embrace her as an example of how we ought to love Jesus. How much do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus like this woman loved Jesus? Do you throw yourself at His feet and do you give Him everything that you have and everything that you are in thankful love because He has forgiven your sins? Or are you like the Pharisee who doesn't give Him much because he thinks he hasn't been forgiven much? He doesn't even give Him a welcome when He comes in His house. Doesn't even give Him water to wash His feet. Doesn't give Him a kiss on the cheek. Doesn't give Him a hug or a handshake. Doesn't anoint His head, never mind His feet. Who are you most like? Are you most like the Pharisee who thinks Jesus hasn't done really that much for you? You're a pretty decent person. You only had to clean up a little bit of a mess. Or do you love Him like this woman who is desperately in love with Jesus because of the huge work that Christ has done for her? How much do you love Jesus? And why don't you love Him more? Instruction of this for our faith is that Jesus says that this anointing in this latter case, Matthew, Mark, and John, is that He is anointed for burial. Now, it's in a way an odd thing that you would anoint someone just before you bury them. You're putting out all this money and you're just going to bury it in the ground. Why don't you just take your cash, dig a hole and throw it in, cover it up? It does about as much good. So something more is going on here than immediately meets the eye. Well, it's interesting to compare John 12:3, where Mary is taking costly perfume and the fragrance fills the room, with immediately prior in John 11:39, with the case of Lazarus being raised from the dead. In John 11:39, Jesus had removed the stone, and Martha says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for He's been dead for 4 days. And so here you have death, which in the degradation produces a stench, and over here you have the anointing with oil that produces a fragrance. How is it that perfume is associated with death rather than stench? What is the significance of anointing a dead body or a body about to be killed with perfume? It seems to me that it is a pledge of the resurrection, that this body will not decay and render a stench, but this body will be raised to glory and to all of the aromatic accompaniments of life and resurrection. And so, in anointing Jesus' body for burial with these fragrant spices, it is a confession and a proclamation and a pledge that He will not die, that He will not remain in death, that He will not decay. And so you have in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, quoting from Psalm 16, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus died, but His body did not decay. It was raised. And it seems to me that the significance of anointing His body with fragrant oil is a declaration and a promise and a pledge that this one will not decay, but will be raised from the dead. And so, it is a pledge of resurrection for everyone who trusts in the Lord. Bodies being clothed and anointed with spices. These are the anticipation and the expectation that this is not the end. For some reason, people think you're going to need a suit wherever you're going. And so they put you in the box in a suit. Why not just dig a hole and throw your money in it and bury it? Because it is in the hope and the confidence of the resurrection. And I think it would be a hoot if in the providence of God people are raised in the clothes they were buried in. Which doesn't argue against cremation. The threads rot or they burn. You know, it's a slow oxidation or fast oxidation. You know, you take your pick, A or B. One or the other. But I would enjoy that. I don't know what the Lord's will is. I don't know what His plan is. But that would be particularly appropriate, it seems to me. So make sure that you make arrangements just in case that you're well clothed in your departure. This is also a pledge of our resurrection, it seems to me, in Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the foretaste, He's the pledge, He's the guarantee of everything else that is coming to us. And everything else that is coming to us is the resurrection and glory in the presence of Christ. But it's the Holy Spirit who is that anointing with oil, that pledge, and He is the one who produces the fruit of the Spirit. What do you have with fruit? You have the blossoms and the fragrance of fruit trees. The apple blossoms, and you walk through an apple orchard when it's in flower, it's glorious. And you cut an apple, you cut an orange, you cut any fruit, and there's a fragrance with it. And so we being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and He produces the fragrance of the righteousness of Christ, that is a signal and a pledge and a sign that we will not decay, that death is not the end for us. That we will die and decay and we will be raised. Those who believe in Me will not die, John 11. And so we won't die, we will sleep. Because those who sleep wake up. And those who die in the Lord will be raised to life. And the Holy Spirit is like an anointing oil, like a fragrant oil, who produces that aroma of the righteousness of Christ and that testifies to our resurrection as this fragrant oil testified to Christ's resurrection. And so, this anointing of Christ with this fragrant oil was not just a custom that had no theological significance. It was a proclamation that this one who was to die would not decay but would be raised. And this is what Jesus has been saying ever since Peter said, "You are the Christ." He said, the Christ must be persecuted, He must suffer and die, and on the third day be raised. And this anointing with oil is, on the He will die, anointed for burial, but on the third day He will be raised, a fragrant perfume. The things that are particularly applicable in terms of our life are this situation with the sinful woman and then reprised by Mary, that this anointing was done for His burial as a proclamation of His resurrection. That's what it's for, but what it comes out of is the woman's love. It is significance of Christ's resurrection is also significant of the woman's love for Christ. She anointed Him because she loved Him. And this is what and the Lord perceives this in and declares it in Matthew, Mark. He says, she has done a beautiful thing for Me. And it's beyond a material good. It is an aesthetic good. It is a personal good. It is an expression of love that is subjective and in some ways intangible. It means more than what it is in its material characteristics. And so in Psalm 23, we sing, He anoints my head with oil, my cup overflows. It's an expression of His love for us that He anoints us. And in the Song of Solomon, there is much anointing and there is much love because the two are coincident. And so it does beg the question from Luke 7:47, how much do you love Jesus? She loved much. And in verse 42, now which of them will love him more? The one that was forgiven more. This woman loved Jesus deeply and with all her heart, all her mind, all her soul, all her strength, and sets an example for us in that. Well, according to Jesus' computations here, you can indicate, you can discover, you can discern, you can instruct yourself and encourage yourself. How much do you love Jesus? Ought to be related to how much have you been forgiven? He was forgiven much, loves much. And so when you examine yourself, you find that you don't have a deep love for Jesus. You aren't giving him everything you are and everything that you have. And Jesus' calculation says to you, you don't love me more than you do because you haven't been forgiven much. If those who are forgiven much love much and you don't love much, then you at least think you haven't been forgiven much, like the Pharisee. Peter knew how much he had been forgiven. Jesus said to him three times, "Do you love me?" And we hear this echoing in our ears as well. Jesus saying to us, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Three times he had to ask Peter. And he's asking us in this circumstance as well. Why? Because Peter had denied him three times. And because Peter had sinned so greatly, his forgiveness had to be equally great, and Peter's love for Jesus subsequently was equally enormous. Why did Peter love Jesus so much? Because he had been forgiven so much. What was the difference between Judas betraying Christ and Peter denying Christ? Not that much difference. And yet Judas did not repent because of his stubbornness. Peter did repent because of God's grace. And Peter was forgiven, denying Christ three times with full rejection. Without any reservations, he disowned Christ. He apostatized. And Jesus forgave him. All of that. And therefore Peter loved him. And so it seems to me that if we desire to increase in our love for Jesus, we have to consider how much we have been forgiven. If we understand better how much we've been forgiven, then we will love Jesus more. He was forgiven much, is loved much. If we don't love him much, we need to reconsider how much we've been forgiven. Because it seems we don't really appreciate the breadth, depth, height, magnitude, weight of our sins. Because there are sins, we don't think much of them. But God does. One little sin violates the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable glory of God and is worthy of hell. We're not persuaded of that. And therefore, we don't think it's such a big deal that Jesus forgives my sins. It's like child's words. It's like kindergarten. And we need to refresh our memories of our sins so that we refresh our love for His forgiveness. So how much have you been forgiven? Paul says there is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul goes on to be very specific and very offensive in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. He's very harsh here. And undoubtedly people are offended. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So far, so good. Such were some of you. Oh, not so good anymore. Such were some of you. And if you take the Ten Commandments as thoroughly applied in the Sermon on the Mount, everyone is a murderer. All of us are adulterers and liars and thieves in one way, time, or another. And perhaps simply and clearly adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals. But then he goes on, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. If we understand the weight of all of those sins, and they are pretty spectacular sins, then we understand the weight of the forgiveness. And if we understand the weight of the forgiveness, then we will love Him. Because we will appreciate what He has done for us. Mary, it seems, has done this. She sees this sinful woman that has been forgiven much and loves much. And she identifies with her. And at least in John's rendering says, I also have been forgiven much. I may not have committed the same exact sins as this sinful woman. Everybody may not know about my sins like they knew about hers. But I know about my sins. I know about the sins of my heart. I know about the sins of my mouth. I know the horrid temptations that I have yielded to that nobody else knows except God and me. And you read in Luther, or you read Calvin, and you think they're crazy because they're bemoaning their horrible sins. They didn't do anything much wrong. But they knew their hearts. And like Mary, they identified this woman and they said, I also have sinned greatly. I also have been forgiven much. And therefore, I also must and will love much. We will not love Jesus like we should until we understand the magnitude of our sins and the value of His forgiveness. There's another consideration. Mary had tremendous privileges. This sinful woman more than likely did not have the kind of privileges that Mary had. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and still she sinned. The weight of this sinful woman not having much privileges, the weight of her sins is relatively minor. But to whom much is given, much shall be required. The weight of Mary's sins, despite all her privileges, is like a millstone around her neck carrying her to the bottom of the sea. And what is it with us? We may not be getting drunk every weekend and whoring every weekend, like some people who have never heard about Noah or Moses or David or Jesus. They don't know anything about the Bible. And they're out sinning their heads off. But they haven't had much privilege. They don't know any better to a certain extent. And their sins are relatively lightly weighted. But with us, who by the grace of God have the Word and the sacraments and prayer and fellowship and the praise and the assembly of God's people, and in spite of all that privilege, we still commit adultery in our hearts. What is the weight of that sin? Is that sin not even more heavily weighted than the ignorant who sin publicly? How much have you been forgiven? How great are your sins in view of your privileges? It's an abomination to sit at the feet of Jesus and then go sin. I'm trying to persuade you that you have been forgiven much. You have been forgiven much in the eyes of God, and you ought to love much more than we do. A third aggravation of our sins is that teachers, many ought not to be teachers, James says, because they will incur a stricter judgment, because a teacher is responsible not just for his own errors and sins, but also for the errors and sins that in his teaching he leads his students into. And so that applies to a husband with respect to his wife, parents with respect to their children, teachers with respect to their students, elders with respect to their congregations. It applies to you and everyone under your authority. And so your sins are again multiplied not just by your privileges, but also by your duties and the ways in which you have failed to lead those under your authority in righteousness and the ways in which you have led them in sin. If you consider the aggravations of privilege on one side and responsibility for others on the other, the weight of your sins is unbearable. And you have been forgiven much, and you ought to love much more. I promised myself that I wouldn't yell. I can't do it. I will try. So thirdly, and quietly, how should you love Jesus much? What are you supposed to do? Even if you accept this motivation that you've been forgiven much, therefore love much, how do you love much? The first thing is that you give Him all that you have. With Mary, a pound of expensive perfume that was worth more than 300 denarii, which is somewhere in the range of a full year's income for the ordinary person. It's pretty much everything that she had saved up in the bank was in this little vial. And Mark indicates that she didn't pull the stopper and sprinkle a couple of drops on Jesus and then put the stopper back in and save the rest for a rainy day. Judas probably would have been okay with that. But she broke it because she didn't want to be standing there shaking it all day. She wanted to pour it out on his head, go down on his feet, and that seems to be what happened in John. You have this apparent discrepancy between Matthew and Luke that she anointed his head and John she anointed his feet. But when you break it and pour the whole thing on his head, like in Psalm 133, it goes from his head to his feet. And again, John is identifying her with Luke 7. To love Jesus, you've got to give Him all that you have. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. When you become a Christian, you die. You drown in baptism. You die with Christ. In order that you would be raised with Him, you die to your sins in your life in order that you'd be raised to His righteousness and His life. That's why our covenant children don't want to become Christians, because they know what it costs. People who haven't grown up in the church think, you know, sign this card, you're in. But actually, it's take this pill. And you die, and then you're in. Becoming a Christian costs you everything you have. To love someone, it's all or nothing. Those of you who have gotten married, you may not know what you've gotten into, but now you know. Marriage is like an alarm clock. First the ring, then you wake up. You can't possibly understand what you're getting yourself into until afterwards. It's just, you can't possibly. And now that many of you have been Christians for a while, that's what it is. It is all or nothing. You have to break the neck of your life and pour your life out on Jesus. That's what it means. That's how you love Him. And I think we all, if we examine ourselves, we're all holding back. We all have stuff in the cupboard and under the mattress that we don't want Jesus to touch. We try to get Christ's stuff done so that we can go and do our stuff. But there isn't any our stuff. It's all Christ's stuff. We are His, lock, stock, and barrel, or not at all. Give Him all that you have. Break the bank. Our bodies, a living sacrifice, which is our acceptable service of worship. It is all, or it is nothing. We are crucified with Christ to the world, or we are not in Him. Thirdly, in Mark 14:8, Jesus says of this woman, what she had, she did. And it's another expression of this fullness of giving ourselves to Christ. Whatever she had that she could do, she did. And so whatever Jesus has given you, use it. Whatever Jesus has given you, give it. Is there an ability that Christ has given you that you are not using in the congregation? Is there a talent, a capacity, a resource that you are whole, that Christ has given you, and that you are not loving Him with it? How you love Jesus much is that whatever you have, you do. It's like the simple form of the 1040 form. The 1040, very easy form. Has only two lines. How much did you make? Send it in. And we may be getting there. That's how it is with Christ. What she had, she did. It's a simple equation. In terms of loving Jesus more out of all that He has done for you, what do you have that He has given you that you're not using? What talents? Is He going to come back in the day and say, "What? You buried your talent. I gave you stuff and you didn't use it." Examine yourselves. To love Jesus more, find those things that He's given you that you're not using and put them to use. Fourthly, how you love Jesus much is by not complaining about this discretionary stewardship of His disciples. Judas complained about how Mary used her resources. And in the parallel of Matthew and Mark, Jesus basically says, leave her alone. And very much in our relationships, we find that we object to how someone else is using their time, their talents, and their resources. It is not our place to tell them what to do with the things that Jesus has given them. Unless, of course, there's a matter of sin or righteousness. But in discretionary matters, it's up to them. Mary had the freedom to keep that oil. And she had the freedom to pour it all out, as far as Judas was concerned. And Judas, it was none of his business. And Jesus said to him, and the other disciples, and the others who were there, leave her alone. And sometimes our love for Jesus includes leaving other people in the congregation alone. Let them do what God has called them to do. There's also another thing in this connection that we should observe. You have Judas complaining, and then the 12, and then everyone. And there is a corrupting influence of complaint among the people of God. One person complains, one person sneezes, and everybody gets sick. One person complains, and the whole congregation blows up. Beware of that. Leave them alone. Shut your mouth. That's basically what Jesus is saying. It was the same situation when the parents brought the kids to Jesus. And the disciples rebuked the parents, just like the disciples here were rebuking Mary. And Jesus said to the disciples then, leave them alone. And sometimes the best way we can love Jesus is by leaving each other alone. Item 6, wash, kiss, and anoint his feet. What does this mean for us? Obviously, this woman loved Jesus by washing his feet, kissing his feet, and anointing his feet. It's interesting to connect John 12 with John 13. John 12, Mary is washing Jesus' feet. What's going on in John 13? Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. Where do you find Jesus' feet now? How could you find Jesus' feet to wash them, even if you could? Well, the church is Christ's body. And therefore, for us to wash Jesus' feet is for us to wash one another's feet, to wet them with our tears, to wipe them with our hair, to kiss them, and to anoint them with oil. Paul says, don't be arrogant. Associate with the lowly. That's washing feet. Philippians chapter 2, be like Jesus and humble ourselves to serve. Get down in a position where you are not there to be served, but to serve. Washing, we can understand as Ephesians 5, washing his bride with the word, washing one another with the scriptures. Kissing in 1 Peter 5:14, the kiss of love. We kiss one another by welcoming one another in warm, serviceable fellowship, caring for one another. Anointing throughout the scriptures is anointing for a purpose, anointing to serve. Anointing for burial. Jesus was buried for our sake. And we anoint one another by enabling each other to do the things that we're called to do. Equipping one another for our respective callings. How much do you love Jesus? How much do you really love him? Do you adequately appreciate the weight of your sins and therefore the value of his forgiveness? Have you conveniently forgotten that little fornication or that big fat lie? Have you considered that your present little sins are multiplied exponentially by the greatness of his manifold grace to you? To whom much is given, much is required. Therefore, the weight of your new sins in privilege may be much more than your old sins in relative ignorance. The value of his forgiveness after your conversion is at least as great as the value of his forgiveness before your conversion. Don't so much glory in your repentance from former sins as grieve over your unrepentance for present sins. And so therefore love him for his great forgiveness of old sins and his even greater forgiveness of new sins. And with all this, do you adequately appreciate the weight of his righteousness that he is working out in your life by his Spirit? If those who are forgiven much sin love much, surely also those who are given much righteousness much love him that much more. After he has forgiven all your sins that you have done and given you all his righteousness that you enjoy, Jesus has cause to ask you 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me more than the things that you spend most of your time, talent, and treasure on? Do you love me more than the things that are your passion in life, that you think about all the time? In comparison to all the other things in your life that you are devoted to, do you love him at all? Do you love Jesus by faithfully listening to him in his word? Do you love him by seeing, touching, eating, and drinking him by faith in his sacrament? Do you love Jesus by talking to him in prayer and singing to him in praise? Do you love him by washing his feet being the lowest and most humiliating people in the church? Do you love them with His word, speaking the truth in love, washing them in it for their repentance and cleansing? Do you love Jesus by kissing His feet, welcoming even the lowest and most humiliating people in the church with warm, compassionate, and helpful fellowship? Do you anoint His feet for service, enabling even the lowest and most humiliating people in the church to do what they are gifted and called to do in the church and in the world? Meditate and consider how much sin you have been forgiven so that you will love much. Meditate and consider how much righteousness you have been given so that you will love much. In thankful love for Jesus, wash, kiss, and anoint Him from head to foot, from the nicest and easiest people to love to the most unpleasant and hardest people to love. Love Jesus in His body, the church, because He has so greatly loved you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, even as we take the stick of Your word, the sword of the Spirit, and prod and poke and stir up the dimming embers of our love, we find much smoke and ash, but we don't find much of our hearts leaping into flame in a desire to love You more. Father, please have pity on us in our difficult condition. We find ourselves too much like the Pharisee, complacent and content in our perceived self-righteousness, not remembering or considering how much we have been forgiven and given. And so, Lord, we pray for what only Your Holy Spirit can do, which is to give us a felt sense of all that You have done for us, that we would be stirred up to fall at Your feet in tears of sorrow for our sins and joy in Your salvation, desperately trying to find a way to show our love for You. Lord, please cleanse us of our idolatrous lovers, those things that we pour our affections out on day to day. And please unite our hearts to love You and You alone above all things, forsaking all others, keeping ourselves only unto You forever. Forgive our lack of love. And give us grace to love You more. In Your name we pray. Amen.